If you would take your Bibles tonight and turn it to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There's a lot of cultural Christianity in our culture today. Down in the South, there are just you ask somebody where they go to church, and they'll name a church maybe they've never been to since they were a child, but they still identify with that church. There's just a cultural thing, at least down here, that says you ought to belong to a church. But I believe we are living in a culture that is desperate for genuine Christianity. People are confused because the devil doesn't deny Christianity. He just tries to corrupt it. He's just trying to get people misdirected, start leaning into things that are the minors instead of what are the majors. He's a great counterfeiter. He substitutes things like lust for love. He substitutes gospel-preaching churches for those places that just come together to be entertained. Just last week, the United Methodist Church voted to adopt the alphabet soup agenda. And I'm just telling you, that's not from heaven, all right? We understand that. And so Satan is the great counterfeiter. But what we need are some real deal Christians. Christians that are genuine, that live their life according to the dictates and the mandates that God has given in His Word. I think in order to do that, we need to be growing Christians. I think the most dangerous prayer you can pray is, Lord, show me where I am not yielded. Where am I not surrendered? And I promise you, He'll make that very clear very shortly. So I want to encourage you tonight to be a growing Christian. If you are growing, if you are walking with the Lord, you're going to be genuine. There's not going to be a counterfeit joy. There's not going to be a lacking of conviction. And so I want to look at 1 Peter. I think he paints a marvelous picture of a growing Christian. We're going to start in verse 1, but we're going to spend our time in verse 5. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let me stop there at verse 4. I want you to understand, before we ever get to verse 5, we have to understand verse 4. Nothing I say tonight talking about verse 5 will have any effect on your life if you are not sure of your salvation. We have to have partaken of the divine nature. And the only way that we can do that is when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us His nature. We have that new nature. And so verse 5 goes on to say, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, he gives a lot more in that list, but that's all we're going to get through tonight. I want to look at that word diligence just for a moment. Diligence has this idea of a constant and earnest effort to accomplish what is undertaken, a persistent exertion of body or mind. And I get that from dictionary.com. But when we're diligent in our work, when we are putting forth our labor, when we are putting forth the effort, we are being considered diligent. And so if you want to be a good employee, be sure to be diligent. Exert yourself. Do what you're supposed to be doing. Do it how you're supposed to be doing it. And really, that is the beginning of diligence. When you're doing all of those things, when you are doing them to the best of your ability, really putting your back into it, that is that idea of being diligent about your labor. Somebody once said, the only thing that you will ever accomplish effectively without diligence is nothing. Now, a lot of the reason, much of the reason I believe people are not growing as Christians because they're not diligent about growing as Christians. They have this idea somehow that you get saved and it just happens. Now, the reason I'm talking about this tonight is because this morning I made it clear that it is God working in us that causes our sanctification. But I want to temper that with tonight's message because there is some human responsibility. It's not just a matter of getting saved, and that's a miraculous thing, like I said, and one day we'll be translated, and we will be with Him forever, and that is a miraculous thing. And I said that our sanctification is miraculous, and it is. It is faith-driven, but I want you to understand that there are some things that God does expect from you and I in order for us to be able to grow as Christians. And so be diligent. Certainly in your life's work and in the calling in which God has called you. Be diligent in when you're studying, whether it's for Sunday school or for school itself. Be diligent in your personal lives, whatever it is. But above all else, be diligent in your growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's what this list of characteristics is all about. They're character qualities. Knowing God, yes, but being more like Christ. Absolutely, that's what Peter's trying to get us to see here. And I think we ought to ask ourselves, am I more like the Lord Jesus today than I was last year? I think the people of Maranatha Baptist Church ought to have a better pastor this year than they had last year. I think my wife ought to have a better husband this year than she did last year. She's not here. She'd probably say amen. Don't laugh, fellas. Your wife might too. I want God to have a better servant this year than He had last year. And so I have to ask myself, am I giving all diligence? Let me tell you, God can show us where we come up short. But this short phrase, giving all, right before that word diligence, giving all, is critical. These words carry this idea of, with it, as though this idea of coming alongside. And so we find ourselves, I believe, seeing God's plan for spiritual growth. He's telling us here that we're to bring our effort in our work, in our labor, but what are we to bring them alongside of what He is doing? Remember the previous verses, He's given us His divine nature, the provision of that nature, the provision of these precious promises that He's given to us. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. There was a human component. So when I talk about work and labor, I'm going to really look into that a little bit more so you can understand what I'm saying. Paul is saying that he was a recipient of God's grace, and that made him who he was, and it allowed him to labor then. But there was a collaboration between Paul and God. I heard it put, I'm not a big football fan or player. I know the quarterback position, and I know the rest of them are just backs. If you just say, did you see that back? You're like 80% or 90% going to get it right, okay? Did you see that back do its job or do his job? Yeah, I don't know. But it's been told kind of like this idea of a running back is somebody that runs back. No, it's somebody that runs forward with the ball, supposed to, and he wants to gain yardage. And maybe the linemen create this hole where he's able to run through. But guess what? Until he takes that first step, he's never going to make any forward progress. You say, I'm not a football fan. I don't like sports. Let me try to give you a sewing illustration. It's kind of like when you put that thread on that bobbin thingy, all right? And you thread through the needle and it goes through that little part, and then you have your pattern there, or the dress or whatever that thing is. But the machine's not going to make the article of clothing without you. You've got to guide that cloth. You have to collaborate with that machine by pushing down that little pedal mechanism, all right? So we're not going to get into baking tonight, all right? That's as far as we're going to go. But I think people today, they just have this carefree, happy-go-lucky, casual mindset, and Christianity is just something that we grew up with, and you might get a little bit of it at church, you might get a little bit of it when somebody's putting you on a guilt trip at home. But I'll tell you, one author makes this observation. Jim Berg said that this is a brilliant strategy of Satan because it produces all the qualities of the Proverbs fool as it points the heart away from serious pursuit of anything but personal pleasure. Paul refers to this same crowd in 2 Timothy 3:4 as being lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That's the culture in which we find ourselves. There's no serious pursuit of God really found out in our culture today. It's pursuit of pleasure. And so what Peter is saying here, that we have to live intentionally. We can't just go about our life and flounder, coasting from day to day. We're going to have to live in such a deliberate manner that we're serious about pursuing our walk with Christ. And so this kind of begs the question about what I said, who is responsible for our sanctification? Is it us or is it God? Well, the answer to that is yes. There's this biblical tension that is played out, I believe, in Scripture that resides in this area of sanctification. The admonition of Peter is to diligently develop the character qualities that he's about to give us. And that pulls on one side. But on the other side, we see the things like the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That passage helps us to understand that God's part in our sanctification is that He is developing these things in our lives. Not that we're able to work them or excite ourselves into a frenzy so that we can have these things. And maybe you found yourself in your own life saying, listen, I'm a Christian, I ought to love more. I'm going to focus on love more this week. I don't think that's possible. I think you develop that relationship with God, and love will be a result of that. But the biblical tension is still there, and one, we are collaborating with God, putting forth the effort toward our spiritual growth, yet it is He that is working in us to mature our faith. So Peter is reinforcing this idea of human agency or responsibility, but it's balanced with God's provision in these opening verses. I already said that he's given us these precious promises. When we, by faith, claim these promises, not just salvation, although that's a wonderful promise, but we are adding then these certain things to what He has already supplied. Now, let's look at that word add. It's not a mathematical term. It's used five times in our Bible, but it's translated minister every other time. So what does it mean to minister in this instance? I think it carries this idea of abundantly supplying. If you're to minister to somebody that's going on a hike, you're going to give them the supplies that they need to be able to be successful on that hike. You might give them a backpack, and in that backpack you might give them a bedroll, and in that backpack you might give them some freeze-dried food that they're not going to, that they'll be able to eat along the way. You are ministering to their needs, and that is what is going on here. God is adding those things, let me back up. Let me give you another illustration. Think about it this way. Let's say we had an evangelist come in. And let's just say he had some problems with his trailer, like his tires needed replaced. And that might have happened this last evangelist we had. But let's just say he's a newer evangelist, and he doesn't have the reserves to go out and get these tires, and the church wasn't going to step forward and say, well, listen, we see your need, and we are going to... provide that. We say, listen, I'll work on it, but you're going to have to supply everything. And he thinks, oh, I don't know where I'm going to get the money from. They've not given me a travel expense, and I don't know if I'm going to get anything at all. And so he starts thinking about that. He's focusing on his trailer, which is his house, and he's not sure if he's even going to be able to sleep in it if they take the tires off. And so that's going to eventually start affecting the meetings because he's not got his mind where it's supposed to be. And so he's not thinking about the message, not thinking about what God's going to be doing through these messages and asking God to do something. But then let's say we do step up and we say, listen, we've got a mission house there. You can stay there. We're going to supply the tires. Don't worry about that. I want you to think about, I'm not just adding to his trailer. I'm adding to the quality of our meetings because he's going to be on task and focused. The same idea, it's not that we're adding virtue and knowledge and we're stacking all of these together. It is as though we are going to have a better Christian life because of these things that are added on, not like a recipe, but as provisions to make a journey. That's the idea behind this word add, not a mathematical formula. You can't just have, well, one part faith, two parts virtue, sprinkle a little knowledge and voila, you have spiritual maturity. The root of the word is adding to is a word we get our English word choreography from. And the picture Peter is painting is one of a first century theater trope that is having all of their needs met by some rich patron in order that they can focus on their performance. Their lodging, their food, the costumes, wages, all those things are provided for, the props. Now, this man didn't do any of the acting, but he supplied everything needed, extravagantly. That's the God that we serve. That's how it works in this text. Certainly God is able to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory, right? And so God gives us all of the resources that we need to excel in the Christian life, but that's not what this verse is saying. Look again, we are to add. We are the ones that should be providing an atmosphere that's going to be conducive to spiritual growth. Think about it this way. We say often, what about those people that are in the darkest part of the foreign mission field? They say, are they still responsible? And we would say something about what the Bible says, and the more light somebody is given, and the more they respond to the light that they've been given, the more light that God will send to them. I think that's a biblical principle. The same is true in our walk with the Lord. The more that we respond and make a way for these things where we're making provision for God to be able to work in us, the more that he's going to. He's going to continue to work. And it allows us to respond or abundantly supply to the Spirit an avenue or a location in which he can work unhindered in our life. That's the biblical balance of sanctification right there. One author said this, we don't produce the fruit of sanctification ourselves, but we are to earnestly and wholeheartedly cultivate the conditions whereby God can and work out these qualities in our lives. Do you understand what the tension is then? You see, you can't not do anything. You say, well, if it's all God, then I'm just going to go out to the woods on Sunday. I don't have to obey God's word. I don't have to be obedient. I don't have to be submissive. I don't have to be yielded. I don't have to be in the vine there. I can just do my own thing. And God said that he's going to work. No, that's not how it works at all. God expects us to do what he's commanded us to do. And in our obedience, we are providing an atmosphere where the Spirit can work and produce the fruit that he wants to in our lives. So, you can't go the other way and say, well, I'm going to do it all then. And I'm going to do this in order that this can happen. You can't. I'm going to read my Bible so that God's going to bless me more and more. Now listen, I think you're blessed as you learn God's word. There's no doubt about that. But in that same regard, you're not able to produce fruit. You give all of the ways that God can work, and that's good, but it's still God that has to do the work. So what does it mean then to add virtue? What is virtue? Well, according to Webster's Dictionary, it's a moral excellence, and that certainly gives a description of the meaning of this word. But really, all of these words are in a sense, a virtue. It's a list of virtues. When you look at the etymology or the history or development of the word to get an understanding of what it is that God wants us to supply or add to our faith, its earliest appearance gives us this idea of a notion of excellence. And it was ultimately bound up with the fulfillment of a purpose or function. So you could say it this way. It's the act of living up to the potential in which it was created for. So the word is I usually don't share Greek words from behind the pulpit, but I think it's important because I'm going to be using it in place of virtue in just a moment. But the word arete, it was used in classical Greek extensively, but only 5 times in the New Testament. 3 times right here in 1 Peter, that's 60% of the time. You don't have to know Greek to enjoy a word study, by the way. I think this is interesting. One commentator said that arete means excellence. It was used to denote the proper fulfillment of anything. The excellence of a knife is its ability to cut. The excellence or the arete of virtue of a horse is to watch it run. Something was only excellent or virtuous when its purpose was completely fulfilled. So if you had, say, something like a Colt 45, 1911, its virtue wouldn't be derived from how polished the barrel is. It wouldn't be, it wouldn't get its virtue on how finely crafted the grips might be, or its balance in the hand, or the Trijicon bright and tough night sights that you might have put on it, or the 7.45 caliber ACP hollow point round sitting in the magazine, and of course you have to have one in the chamber. The virtue, or the arete, in this case, would be its ability to stop an intruder that's come into your house. That is the purpose, really, of that gun, would be self-defense, its ability to fulfill what it was made for. The soldier in battle isn't excellent because he is armed or because he has armor or has been to several countries and seen the world or even because he looks sharp in a dress uniform. He's arete or virtuous in this sense because he is brave and effective in battle. Would you call someone that is running away from the fight virtuous? No. When we think about 9/11, we think about those firefighters and first responders that run into a building that's on fire. That is their virtue. Why? That is what they were created. That's what their job performance, but that's what their life's calling was. Can you see why Peter puts this very first on the list under faith? None of the other character qualities will be used for their intended purpose unless we decide what our purpose is and then live and commit our lives to living it. So then what is the excellency of a born-again believer? What is it that we are made to accomplish? Interestingly enough, we don't have to guess. We don't just have to surmise. Peter tells us, but he tells us in his first letter. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises," or the arete, "of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You're created to worship God, to praise him for who he is. We said that the virtue of mankind is whether or not they are fulfilling God's purpose. Well, I think this tells us a few things about God. Number one, that he has some excellencies. There are some things that are worth us praising him for. I'd love to take time tonight and just think about the different things that God is praiseworthy for. Not just our Creator, but our Savior. His mercy, His love, His patience, His long-suffering. All those things that make God who He is. Those are all praiseworthy things. When we handed out the Hour with God notebooks, there's a large section, Who is God to Me? I hope you spend some time in that, even this week. God is your Father. God is your Savior. God is your Helper. And it goes on and on and on. And don't just recognize those. Thank Him for who He is and what He's done for you. God's excellencies are far and above and beyond what we can imagine. As we think about Peter writing this to that first generation of Christians, saying, listen, you have everything that you need for life in godliness. First of all, you must have faith. Once that faith has been put in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that has to be added is virtue. We have a responsibility. We can't just sit on the sideline and expect to grow, but we can't work and expect growth to happen because of our labor. And so the way I resolve that tension is this. We work as though it all depends on us, but then we leave the results to God. The results are always left up to Him. We can plant in our own life and we can water in our own life, but whether we're talking about witnessing to someone else or God working in our life, it is always God that gives the increase. You say, why do you harp on that so much, preacher? Why is that such a big deal? Because I fear that if we start thinking as to things that we do that cause our sanctification, we'll become self-reliant. We won't need God to do the work that only He can do. And when that happens, we have no power. We have no growth, and we are stagnant. And so do those things that you know God wants you to do, but trust in Him to do the work. And make sure that the first thing you add to your faith is that moral excellence on recognizing who God is and what He's done for you. Let's pray together.